أحمده حمد من يعلم أنه مسبب للسابب، وأشهد بوحدانيته شهادة مخلص في نيته غير مرتاب، وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدًا عبده ورسوله أرسله وقد سدل الكفر على وجه الإيمان الحجاب، فأخرجهم من الظلام بنور الهدى وكشف النقاب، فصلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه إلى يوم الحشر والحساب وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، فيا أيها الإخوة المؤمنون، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، قل للمؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم ويحفظوا فروجهم ذلك أزكى لهم إن الله خبير بما يصنعون. صدق الله العظيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala issues this commandment. Say to the believers that they should lower their gaze and preserve their chastity. That is pure for them. Allah is all aware of what they do. This is a characteristically Islamic state of mind and commandment. But this time of year, when the weather improves and people go into their summer plumage, sometimes we can be absent-minded, too flexible, too perhaps moderate on this issue. But it is there as a commandment, and we need to remember it and honour it as such. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed this sharia of Islam to be the sharia that is appropriate, that is to say, that helps us in the conditions of the darkening clouds of the end of time. And therefore we find in it certain things that are made easier and certain things that are intensified. And we can generally say that one of the principles that has been intensified in the sharia of Islam, intoxicants would be another example, but one of the things that has been intensified is the correctness and the dignity of relations between the sexes. This is the religion of decorum and of respect through respectability and averting the gaze. It's not difficult to see why this should be the case, given the chaos that frequently seems to surround us and the confusion that exists in so many people's minds. Arguments in the National Health Service about mixed wards, arguments in Cambridge colleges about co-residential corridors, arguments, 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 and there is no guiding principle, certainly no reversion to revelation, that can actually help people to know what's right and what will keep people out of misfortune. This is a commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically gives to the people of Islam, not something that we find evidently in quite such strong terms in earlier episodes of prophetic history. But it is there for us, and it is part of the dignity of the Muslim. And this is the virtue of haya, which is part of the virtue of haiba. Haya means shyness, looking down. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was characterized by haya. كَانَ أَشَدَّ حَيَاءً مِنَ الْبِكْرِ فِي خِدْرِهَا صلى الله عليه وسلم. He was more shy than the maiden in her tent. It's one of his qualities. And this is linked also in a way that the modern mind may find difficult to understand to the quality of dignity, haiba. And they're often linked by the ulama. Ibn Atta رضي الله عنه used to say, العلم الأكبر الهيبة والحياء فإذا ذهبت لم يبقى فيه خير. The greatest knowledge consists in dignity and in shyness, modesty. And if those two things go, then there is no good left in an individual. What differentiates us from the rest of the creation is our ability, consciously and conscientiously, to have restraint. And Islam puts the boundaries for that quite close to us, rather than at a distance. Dignity is connected to this quality of modesty and public diffidence. And the hadith says, إِذَا أَبْغَضَ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا نَزَعَ مِنْهُ الْحَيَاءُ. If Allah hates one of his servants, he snatches haya away from him, takes away from him the virtue of modesty. And in the famous hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Badri, radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ مِمَّا أَدْرَكَ النَّاسُ مِنْ كَلَامِ النُّبُوَّةِ الْأُولَىٰ إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِي فَاصْنَعْ مَا شِئْتَ. One of the things that the people still have from the discourse of the earliest prophecy is, if you don't have modesty, then do as you will. This is what makes a dignified human being. This is what makes, or used to make, even in the discourse of this country, the gentleman. Someone who is restrained, chivalrous, courteous, and had that public dignity and awareness of boundaries, particularly when in mixed company. That is gone. Nobody, just about nobody, speaks of somebody as being a perfect gentleman any longer in his conduct with the other sex. That is from a different generation, generation of Evelyn Waugh, P.G. Wodehouse, an unimaginable, generally laughable Edwardian Englishness that is now dead and buried. We need to consider where this has led. As Muslims also start to loosen these principles, can we see in where they have gone where we might be headed? Well, consider the old English virtue of respectability. And you'll read about it in a particularly persuasive way in a book that just came out by somebody called Callum Brown, who is a sociologist at the University of Strathclyde. And he calls the book The Death of Christian Britain. He says there are conventional theories of secularization, why people stop thinking about God, which holds that it began in the early 19th century and has something to do with Darwin and something to do with new philosophies. But in fact, he says, Britain was a very religious place and a very respectable, buttoned-up place until the 1960s, when suddenly a huge wave of secular degeneration, as we would see it, suddenly set in. Secularization is very recent. It's in the last generation or two. It comes from the time of the 1960s, the hippies, the Beatles, new types of relationships that left behind norms that ultimately were rooted in the Christian default morality of this country. And he says that's the reason why the rest of religion started to slip. Once the relationship between the sexes was no longer determined by the principle of respectability, we might say something like Haber, although it's not quite the same thing, respectability. And he says, what everybody wanted was no longer respectability, but respect. He says that's the difference between us and how the country used to be. Then everything else in religion started to look out of place. The fundamental ethic of the country, the fundamental principle of how the genders relate, was no longer speaking to the new generation of the 60s and the 70s. And as a result, the rest started to depart, and marriage, baptism, divorce, all of the other things started to change accordingly. So that now we have counties in England where only 3% of the population go to church, whereas in the early 1960s, it would have been about 70 or 80%. An extraordinary historic transformation that he calls the death of Christian Britain. And he said, it's because of this. That's where it started. This thing that was regarded with a giggle, new, more relaxed, permissive attitude, actually set in train a process that resulted in the collapse of religion that's been here for more than 1,000 years. He's a secular sociologist. He doesn't mind particularly that this transformation has taken place, but he does put his finger on the cause in a way that I think for us as Muslims has to be significant. Very often we regard these as the kind of preachy, marginal, giggly bits of religion. But in fact, Islam doesn't work like that. Islam believes that we are deeply embedded in our bodies. Our bodies are part of us. We are part of our bodies. What you do to the body impacts on the soul, and therefore on your openness to heaven. What you do to the soul impacts upon the body. We are resurrected physically. We exist in eternity physically. And therefore this fundamental thing, this part of the body that is about the new generation and about the future and about how the human beings come together, when that is perverted, eventually the soul is corrupted. That's why it's so important. And the tragedies continue to build up. The tragedy of the loss of the principle of dignity and restraint and modesty in the way people dress, and even more than the way people dress, in the way they behave, the way they hold themselves in public. And this is not just about conventional Muslim issues like hijab and niqab, endless arguments about those things. Much more about that, it's the way people dispose their souls towards the opposite sex. It's quite possible for a woman not to be in hijab at all, but to have this haybah and haya. Perfectly possible for a woman to be draped completely in black and to lack that kind of thing. And you can see it if you go to a place like Saudi Arabia. Go into Fuddruckers Burger Bar on Macarona Street in Jeddah. And all of the teenage girls, black from head to toe. You can't even see their eyes. But look at the body language when the boys go past, and you'll see that actually the inner reality is something quite different. Somehow, despite the black, they're sending out signals very successfully. That's really what the Quran is speaking about, lowering the gaze. And the connection between this and the whole issue of the state of the soul, the state of Iman, is very clear. The hadith, the sound hadith, says, لِكُلِّ بِنِ آدَمَ خَصُّهُ مِنَ الزِّنَا فَالْعَيْنَانِ تَزْنِيَانَ وَزِنَاهُمَا النَّظَرُ. Every son of Adam has his own share of zina, and the zina of the eyes is looking, deliberately, not inadvertently, with a clear decision to look. And another hadith narrated by Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, النَّظْرَةُ سَهْمٌ مَسْمُومٌ مِنْ سِهَابِ إِبْلِيسِ مَنْ تَرَكَهَا خَوْفًا مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى أَعْطَاهُ اللَّهُ إِيمَانًا يَجِدُ حَلَاوَتَهُ فِي قَلْبِهِ. That a look is a poisoned arrow from Iblis. Whoever abandons it out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will give him an iman whose sweetness he will find in his heart. This is the alternative. There is actually an increase and a decrease in iman that's connected to this thing that we tend to take so lightly and to regard as humorous rather than anything else. This is the prophetic teaching, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as I indicated earlier, it's particularly Islamic. We are the ummah of correctness between the genders. Now look at the consequences of the alternative. People go into a mosque, and the first thing the non-Muslims tend to notice is the men and women are not together. Last week I gave a talk at St. John the Evangelist's church on Hills Road, and a little old lady came up to me and she said, been to the mosque on Mawson Road, and why was it that the men and women didn't worship together? That was the thing that kind of stuck in her mind, because it's very strange to them. It's actually a very easy thing to explain to them, very easy indeed. Because the experience of human beings when they're together is that the nazra is a possibility. Very useful Islamic lessons in A.N. Wilson's new biography of John Betjeman. We all know John Betjeman, the tweedy, Edwardian, nostalgic poet, an advocate of Victorian architecture, poet laureate, died about 25 years ago. A.N. Wilson's biography is interesting because Wilson is sensitized to religious things, but not himself religious. He has a biography of Jesus, alayhi salam, in which he says Sayyidina Isa, alayhi salam, was clearly practicing the Jewish law, didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe that he was an incarnate son of God. Very Islamic point of view. A.N. Wilson, in the Daily Telegraph in 1999, wrote that the religion of the future in the West is going to be Islam and not Christianity, because Islam is actually closer to the beliefs of the founder of Christianity than are the contemporary churches. But he himself is not personally engaged with any religion any longer. So he writes this book on John Betjeman, this quintessential, crusty, tweed-clad English poet. And the whole story can be read as a morality tale about a person who genuinely wanted God, who was a product of that very religious early British early 20th century. Wanted God, went to church regularly, wrote about God in his poetry, but couldn't quite get there And he says, because of the lifestyle. The churches didn't really have a clear explanation of the absolute sanctity of marriage and what must not happen before marriage. And so Betjeman's whole life is a story of botched affairs. And the end of his life, this great icon of Britishness, he actually dies as an old man in the house of his secretary. And his wife hears that he's dying, and to her great humiliation, she has to attend his deathbed, and he's in his secretary's house. Very unimpressive. The reason is quite clear, and Betjeman actually writes about it in some of his poems. So, for instance, he has a poem in which he describes this woman in a church, and it's that famous church that's opposite Barker's in High Street, Kensington. And he used to like going there for two reasons. Ian Wilson documents this very clearly. Firstly, because Princess Margaret used to worship there, and he liked to be in with the royals. Secondly, because his best friend's wife, who he thought was rather fetchy, used to worship there. And he would write poems about how the great moment in the liturgy, and he has a poem to this effect called Lenten Thoughts of a Lay Anglican, was when his friend's wife would go up to the altar rail and he would sit in the appropriate place in the church so that he could get the best possible view. He has a poem about this. And other poems as well, in which he really, in a way that speaks to Muslims, I think, talks about this crisis that is happening to the contemporary religious consciousness. So he says, a poem called Senex, which means an old man, who's kind of old and crusty when he wrote it. Would I could subdue the flesh that sadly troubles me, and then perhaps could view the flesh as though I never knew the flesh from very misery. To see the golden hiking girl with wind about her hair, the tennis-playing biking girl, the holy-to-my-liking girl, to see and not to care. Sundown on my tricycle, I tore the borough's edge, and icy as an icicle, bicycle on bicycle, stacked waiting by the hedge. There's a couple more verses, but then he ends, "Oh, whip the dogs away, my lord, they make me ill with lust. Bend bare knees down to pray, my lord, teach sulky lips to say, my lord, that flaxen hair is dust." That epitomizes it. He's being very frank. He wants God, but the society doesn't any longer provide him with this differentiated space, the male space, the female space, and the old values of respectability that can really enable him to live his life in a way that isn't constantly guilt-ridden and perverted by the fact of living a sinful existence at home. A very tragic example, and many others could be cited. That's the great watershed. Writing in the 1960s and the 1970s, when you could see the old, respectable, buttoned-up Britain disappearing over the horizon, and with its extraordinary speed being replaced by the permissive generation, which, not so coincidentally, was accompanied by a sudden nosedive in church attendance. We have to make sure that we learn from that and don't make the same sorts of mistakes. We know that there are many Muslim places where the rules are too strict, and obsessively so. We're not advocating the absolute separation of an Afghan village. We're not required to replicate or regard as ideal any particular Muslim collective reality anywhere today on earth. What we are required to look at is the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ and the first community. Women attended the mosque. There's no barrier physically between the men and the women in the mosque. But one thing that clearly is going on that differentiates them from the Jahiliyyah and differentiates them from the Yahud and the Nasara and all of the other cultures that Muslims encounter is this principle of dignity and modesty between the sexes. That's part of the special unique quality of his mission, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we can see how, under our circumstances, that's a particular gift. But we always have to be vigilant. Because our age is precisely the age where that principle of dignity and modesty is always laughed at. Because the center of gravity of the modern world is making money. And that is urged along by the enormous advertising and entertainment industries. And the advertising and entertainment industries could not exist in any recognizable form but for this complete rejection of the principle of gender separation. Every magazine cover, every website, in every possible scenario in entertainment or advertising or Hello magazine or the gossip columns, everything is about the rough edges of the interaction, the exact opposite of what we respect. That's why we need to take this principle seriously and not to be too absent-minded. I'll visit her in her room in college, never mind. Allah is generous, I know that I'm a good Muslim and nothing untoward will happen. Whether or not it happens, it's still a sin. Al-khalwa, illicit seclusion, is still a sin, whatever happens as a result. It still corrodes you. It's bad for your niyyah. It creates an atmosphere that really is not a sacred atmosphere. And so many other things. What do you look at? What do you listen to? The kind of company you keep in a place like Cambridge, where a lot of people are suffering from these rough edges of the collision between the gender principles. And an example of that is the May Ball, of course. I came across a student a few years ago now from a nice family where his family was so proud that he was going to Cambridge and he was going to get a real Cambridge experience. And he was under family pressure to attend the May Ball in his college. He didn't know what it was, but had heard a few things. So he paid, I don't know how much. And he went to this thing, and he said, it was actually the least enjoyable experience of my life, even though at the time I told myself I was enjoying it. Everybody else, after an hour, was drunk. After 5 hours, most of them were horizontal. Loud music, my ears are still throbbing, and I'm 100-and-something pounds the poorer. What was that? Well, that is a kind of crystallization. It's their sort of hajj. That's the iconic representation of what they think produces human happiness and fulfillment. And we don't go there. We don't go there. Muslims don't go to May Balls. It's majlis khamr, which is cursed in the hadith. It's not just about drinking wine, it's about sitting with people who are enjoying it and consuming it. It's a curse, and that's in the hadith. And we all know sometimes it's difficult. College dinners and other things we try to avoid as much as we can because we know that Islam takes this seriously. Sometimes we have to make a judgment call, but deliberately to choose that. But nobody minds if you don't. That's a problem, and you will participate in this sense of the divine anger at this pathetic celebration by people who are already too privileged by half. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us joy in the restraint that He has gifted us with, and to make the hudud, the boundaries of religion, easy for us, so that we may experience happiness and ease in this world and in the next. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين. أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله فإنه خير الزاد وإياكم ومحدثات الأمور فكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. واعلموا أن الله قد أمركم بأمر عظيم، أمركم بالصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين، فقال جل ثناؤه: إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد، كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار. يا عالم السر منا لا تهتك الستر عنا وعافنا واعف عنا وقل لنا حيث كنا. يا ذا الجلال والإكرام أمتنا على دين الإسلام ووفق اللهم ولاة أمور المسلمين إلى العمل بكتاب الله وسنة سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين. عباد الله رحمكم الله، إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون. اذكروا الله العظيم يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون. وأقم الصلاة.